The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Really good to be here. I want to give a greetings from Littleton Bible Chapel. We think of you, we pray for you. Even before you all started as a church, we've been thinking of you every month. We host a Littleton prayer, pastor's prayer time once a month. And Chris, for, I don't know, really that whole time, 4.5 years ago, even before Fathom was named, I think, we've just been praying. And so we want to mention we love you. And it's an honor to be here and open up God's word, a privilege. And glad to be able to do it. We are in Luke chapter 5. If you need a Bible, I'm told there are underneath your seat, you can grab one. And we are going to look at this amazing, amazing section in Scripture, Luke 5. Our passage starts in verse 17. And really this section, just to give a little bit of a context, I know you guys are going through the Gospel of Luke, but this is right in the middle of what's called the Great Galilean Ministry. He's traveling around Galilee. This time period in Christ's life was marked by huge crowds. People are being healed. He's casting out demons. He's teaching people, and there's just massive crowds that are forming. But something odd and strange is unfolding at the same time. Along with the increase of Christ's popularity, we start to see the increase of opposition against Christ from the people. So from increased popularity to increased opposition, and the gospel writers seem to be arranging their material in a way that sort of involves these topical controversies about authority. Sort of like, you know, who gives you the right to say that? Or who gives you the right to do that? By what authority do you do this? And so Jesus is becoming increasingly controversial. And much of that controversy has to do with his authority. And guess what, folks? Not much has changed. Much of Christ's controversy has to do with his authority. This is a major, major issue today. Just sort of cutting to the end of this message and giving you a little sneak peek of the relevance of this. Really from abortion to sexual ethics to LGBTQ+, to police officers, to politics, to religion, to music videos from Taylor Swift this past week. Underneath all of this really is the issue of authority. Where is your authority? Whose authority are we under? And in the case of the Gospels, this is all about the authority of Christ. How do we view him? Do we believe him? Do we trust him? Does he have authority, and does he have authority in our lives? I mean, these are very, very relevant questions. So the question for the people and the question for us today is, will we submit to Christ's authority? Will we submit to Christ's authority? Who will we believe? So look at verse 17. This message has 3 points, and the first one is the authority to forgive sins. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So the Gospel of Mark gives us a few other details about this same exact story. It's in Mark chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but Mark tells us that Jesus is at home. More recently, scholars have suggested this might actually be Jesus' home. Which sort of puts a whole new spin on what happens next. We know from the other Gospels that this home, whatever home it was, is crowded with people. It's jammed with people. People are piled in like sardines. And Luke says in verse 17, Jesus is teaching. He's communicating the word of God to them. He didn't just come to heal and cast out demons. Those things authenticated the message. So he's proclaiming the gospel. He's communicating the gospel in a particular kind of message, propositional truth in a message. So I imagine Jesus in this home, or just in your mind's eye, imagine him on some grassy hillside at this point in time saying something like, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Come to him, He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. So Jesus is proclaiming and teaching people about the love of God shown in his son, that they might have eternal life and not perish. So Jesus is preaching the word to them. Look at verse 18. Behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So word gets out. Jesus is in this house. Maybe it's his own house. And four men, Mark tells us there's four guys, they grab their paralyzed friend who's on a stretcher. These are good friends. Good friends get their friends to Jesus. And if you're on, think if you're on a backpacking trip in Mount Evans Wilderness area and one of your buddies breaks his leg, you do everything you can to get your friend help as soon as possible. That's what these guys are doing. But they can't get in the house because there's so many people. But these guys are dudes. And what do? They just go up to the second story and start taking tiles off. Just make a big hole in the roof and, you know, never mind the building codes and the debris and the tiles that'll, you know, drop on people. Just do it. Come on, Billy Bob. Just take the tiles off and drop them down. And so they make an opening and they lower this guy down. So as if to say, you know, there, do we have your attention now, Jesus? Just imagine if that happened here, by the way. All of a sudden, stuff starts breaking and debris. Keep in mind, you can't move away. People are jammed in there, and all of a sudden, what's going on? This guy drops down in the middle of them all. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus makes mention, or Luke makes mention of their faith, when he saw their faith. Now, obviously, they believed Jesus had the power to heal. Why go through the trouble of construction if Jesus doesn't have the power to heal? But their faith had action. This is just a little side note you need to note. They didn't just believe something was true. They didn't just feel like something was true. They acted as though something were true. Real faith isn't just believing. Yeah, I believe a doctrinal statement. Real faith is change of life, repentance. It has action. It corresponds to the truth, and it makes lifestyle changes. Now, again, here, some have proposed part of this story is that this might actually be Jesus' home. The Bible says he has nowhere to lay his head, but that was after this part of his life. So it's possible that this is his home. And if so, raise your hand if you like it when someone, random stranger, just gets on your roof and starts tearing the shingles off, digging a hole. Does anyone appreciate that? So maybe when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's talking about the big hole. But I don't think so. This man came for a healing, and Jesus shocks him and says, man, your sins are forgiven you. No one expected that. Now, is Jesus saying there's a connection between this man's sins and his paralysis? Is he paralyzed because he sinned? Well, no, but not so fast. The Jews did make a connection between sin and illness. And in their minds, there was a much closer connection between sin and sickness. They would actually assume that you were sick because of your sin. We don't assume that today, at least not in our circles. But the Bible does teach that it's possible to be sick and even die because of sin. Think of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 or James 5. When the elders come and pray for you, James makes this connection between, you know, talk about their sins. Is there some sin they're living in that they're sick? They can be healed, forgiven of their sins, James says. So there can be a connection between sickness and sin, but not always. John 9:2 comes to mind. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man, that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. All that to say, in one sense, all sickness and death do come from and originate from Adam and Eve's sin. Just last night, I was doing a funeral and talking about Lazarus and Jesus weeping. And I just asked people, why is Why is Jesus weeping? He's weeping because of the effects of the curse. Death has come, and it's sad. There is a connection between sickness, sin, and death. But why does Jesus tell the man his sins are forgiven? There's probably many reasons, but I just want to offer three of them. First of all, he does it to show that he's actually God. He's not a God. He's God. This is a clear declaration of divinity. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus isn't merely being a spokesman for God, like a priest saying to someone, your sins are forgiven. No, Jesus is claiming, in no uncertain terms, divine authority here. Paul says in Colossians, an incredible messianic statement, that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The word is icon. He is the icon of the invisible God, the representation, the manifestation. In other words, he's not like the moon, which reflects the sun. He's the sun. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, I think verse 3 says. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the image of God. Amazing. So Jesus doesn't reflect God's glory. He is God's glory. This is a claim of divinity. Second of all, he does it to demonstrate that he not only has the power or the authority to heal, he has the authority to forgive sins. In this section of the Gospels, it's largely about, as we mentioned, the authority of Jesus. Anybody can say, hey, your sins are forgiven. Can't feel it, can't see it, can't touch it. It's not empirical. But nobody can say to someone who's obviously and verifiably paralyzed, rise, take up your mat, and go home, and they do it. That's an unheard of kind of authority. Jesus has the authority to heal. He has the authority to forgive. But the third reason, he does it to show the paralytic, this is so important, that his primary need is the forgiveness of sins. I think this may be the main point of the story. Jesus deals with the root cause. This is why he came. Now, he's speaking in the present tense. His sins are forgiven now, not later. A lot like the Old Testament believers whose sins were forgiven, a little bit like a credit card, honestly. Their sins are paid for, they're forgiven now, but the final payment doesn't come until the cross. Well, in the case of this paralytic, in a few months from this point, his sins would be paid for, but in a sense, he's forgiven now. It's real-time forgiveness. His main problem is not his paralysis, it's his sin. Jesus cuts through all the feelings and emotions and basically says, not just to him, but everyone in the room and also us, everyone's biggest issue is sin. Everyone's biggest need is the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. You know, recently I've been thinking about this a lot. This story, for the last, honestly, number of months has really impacted me, and here's how. I'm a bit of a news junkie. I like the news, like being informed, part of my daily routine, like to just read what's going on in the world. And this can be a double-edged sword. In one sense, it's good to be informed. Biblical Christians should be informed that we should take no glory in being ignorant of what's going on in the world. We should want to know what's going on. For the sake of the gospel, we're worldwide people. We have a global message. We ought to know what's going on and pray intelligently for world missions, if nothing else. But there's a couple downsides to the news. First of all, it can be depressing. Quite honestly, our culture, our nation right now are in a bit of a tailspin. Our culture is increasingly polarized. Much of the news is nauseatingly biased. The vitriol, the animosity, the hatred for biblical Christians is just, it gets old after a while. Alarming. The other downside is this. If we're not careful and thoughtful and aware, then we could get spoon-fed our priorities. We can let someone else dictate to us what is the most important pressing issue of the day. And the message from the world in the last number of weeks would be, you know, illegal immigration, Brexit, national debt, racism, abortion, socialism. Taylor Swift thinks you're a bigot if you don't march in the gay pride march. All these things are important. They are. We ought to have an opinion and be biblically informed on each of these issues. They're all relevant. It's good for Christians to be informed on these things. But here's the danger. Don't let the news tell you what the most important pressing issue of the day is. Listen to what God says is the most important pressing issue of the day. And what God says is the most important pressing issue of the day is your forgiveness of sins and your reconciliation to a holy God. Only God can forgive sins. So whatever the news says is important, it may be, but what should be way more interesting and important to us, whatever the pressing issue of your day is this, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the lesson is plain. The sum and substance of our message as Christians is reconciliation with a holy God. Forgiveness of sins, this is good news. It's not depressing. It's not a bummer to tell someone this. This is really good news. So I just want you to try, forget all your other issues for a minute. Maybe you're worried about your marriage. Maybe you're worried about your health. Those are legitimate things to think about and pray about and be concerned about. Maybe you're concerned about your kids. Maybe you're concerned about your job. All of that's understandable. But your greatest need has to do with your soul and its relationship to God. And the biggest questions and the biggest needs we have been answered in Christ. One of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a medical doctor in Great Britain and actually on track to be the personal physician of the Queen of England. He was a brilliant mind, but he ended up becoming a preacher. He preached through Romans, by the way. It took him 12 years. Did it on Friday nights. Unbelievable. Anyway, he's got a great quote on this I want to just give you. He says, "The gospel confines itself to one particular subject. The gospel of Christ narrows itself down to one question, the soul of man and its relationship to God. In the Bible, there's a good deal of history of men and nations and geography, and some people find in it geology and biology. All sorts of subjects are dealt with in this book, and yet it's not an encyclopedia. It's not a book which gives us a little knowledge about many things. It's a book which gives us much knowledge about one thing. It's the textbook of life, the handbook of the soul. It's a manual dealing with one subject, the reconciliation of man with God. If ever there was a specialist book in the world, it is this book. This is true also of the master of the book. If ever there was a specialist on the face of the earth, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which he preached only one sermon, and the theme of the sermon was this, the soul of man in its relationship with the eternal Father. You and I need peace with God, and Jesus brings it. Praise God, amen? Now, I want to skip ahead to verse 24, where we see this healing take place. Then we'll come back to verse 21. So let's look at this next point, the authority to heal, verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So this could be the key verse of the section, verse 24, the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's actually his favorite designation of himself. The 83 times in the Gospels, it's mentioned. The most frequent title for Jesus in the New Testament, any guesses? Is Christ. The second is, any guesses? Lord. Number three is the Son of Man. And this is by far and away his favorite self-designation. It harkens back to the book of Daniel. And he is a heavenly being. The Son of Man is a heavenly being appointed by the Ancient of Days. You see this in Daniel 7. Don't turn there. But he's Lord of the earth, and he receives this kingdom forever. Sounds a lot like Christ, doesn't it? So the Son of Man, having descended from heaven, he was not practicing humility. It's not like it's the Son of Mary. That's not the point of it. He's saying, in a sense, almost the opposite. I have descended from heaven. I am heavenly, not from this earth. And the title is just pregnant with theological significance and meaning.
really about Christ's deity in his office. This is why Jesus uses it here. He is showing his divine authority to forgive sins and heal. That the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise up, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately this guy gets up, everyone's amazed, and the guy goes home. And they all say, "We've seen extraordinary things today." When Matthew tells the story, he uses the word phobia. People are afraid. They're awestruck. "You've got to be kidding me, what just happened? This is amazing." And they glorify God. They react as someone who would react who is in the very presence of God, because they are. This is unheard of authority. A third point, last point, the authority to discern the mind. Look back at verse 21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Mark tells us they actually don't even audibly say this. They're just thinking this. And Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk?" Now, apparently jammed in this house are some scribes. These are the PhDs of the law. These guys basically spend all day writing out copies of Torah, just writing out copies and checking each other's work and thinking about theology. These guys are smart dudes. And they're basically, they realize this is a claim of divinity. Sort of like, wait a minute. Did he just say what I think he just said? Only God can forgive sins. Any other claim is a claim of blasphemy. Now, to their credit, they're theologically spot on. I think the irony is they are the real spiritual paralytics here. But they can't believe their ears. Who is this who speaks in blasphemy? Now, blasphemy is you could define it as irreverent or profane speech about God. And Judaism had levels of blasphemy. Level one, a person could be charged with blasphemy if he or she disparaged the law. Or maybe, you know, use the name of God in an uncommon way, like, "Oh my G-O-D." That was sort of level one. Like, hey, we don't use the Lord's name in an uncommon way. That's not okay. The second level, a person would be charged with blasphemy for speaking evil against God. So cursing, the name of the Lord. This is what Job's wife encouraged him to do. Just curse God, die, be done with it. Level three, though, this is a person who would claim to possess divine authority. Someone who claimed to be God or be equal with God, and that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Now, this whole section, like I mentioned, happens without a word being uttered. No one says anything out loud. Frankly, this is, I think, the third miracle of the story. Jesus can heal people, he can forgive sins, and he also knows your heart, he understands your heart, he knows your thoughts from afar, the Psalms say. You know, in Hebrew thinking, the heart wasn't so much the seat of the emotions like it is today, like, "Oh, you really touched my heart." The heart in Jesus' day was more the seat of the intellect, the mind. Jesus knows their minds. Little side note here, there's no hiding from God. He knows your mind. He knows your thoughts. So be honest with him. Be honest with him. For God, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. 1 John 3:20. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is Christ. So be honest with him. And the authority of their thinking, if you think about it, has just collided with the authority of Christ. The authority of their thinking has just collided with the authority of Christ. That is exactly what's going on in the world today. The authority of the thinking of the world, the authority of our thinking, make it personal, has just been confronted with the authority of Christ. This honestly leads to some incredibly relevant application for us today. I just have two ideas I want to give you. How do we think about sin and forgiveness, and how do we think about authority and submission? First of all, authority and submission. The U.S. Army Board study guide includes a section on authority, and it defines authority this way. So if you're in the Army, this is how it's defined. Quote, the right to direct soldiers to do certain things. Authority is the legitimate power of leaders to direct soldiers to do or to take action within the scope of their possession or position. Let me ask you a trivia question. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is he Lord of all creation? Is he the Lord of your life? What does that even mean exactly? I mean, if he is the Lord, what does it mean that he has authority in my life? It is, I suppose this has always been true from the beginning, but our society today has a particular problem with authority. I mean, it is all over the place today. We like to be in control of our lives. We don't like other people. We don't like the government telling us what we can and can't do. We like being in control. We like being the captains of our own soul. In his book, Generation X Christian, about younger Christians leaving Christianity, Drew Dyke relates one interview with a young man who left Christianity to become a Wiccan. Morning Hawk Apollo. There's quite a name. I guess you change your name when you become a Wiccan. He discussed his rejection of Christianity with candor. Quote, ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to his will. In Wicca, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. We believe in gods and goddesses, but the deities we choose to serve are based on our wills. The LA Times reported on a new religion you may have heard of, maybe not, invented by a Massachusetts psychologist. It's been gaining popularity over the years. It's called Yoism. I didn't come up with the name. It's a system of beliefs based on open source, where the general public becomes sort of the combined creative authority and source of truth. Think Wikipedia plus religion. Yoism operates and evolves over the internet, has numerous contributors. It shuns traditional religious authorities and eschews divine inspiration in favor of the wisdom of man. Bob Dylan, Albert Einstein, Sigmund Freud are among its revered saints. Don Kriegman, who founded Yoism in 1994, did so because he wanted to make religion open to change and responsive to the wisdom of people everywhere. Quote, I don't think anyone has ever complained about something that didn't lead to some revision or clarification in the book of Yo. He added, quote, every aware, conscious, sentient spirit is divine and has direct access to truth. Open source embodies that, quote, there is no authority. Enter Jesus, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. All authority are his. Amazing. And so the scribes listening to Jesus were confronted with this challenge of authority. Who would they believe? Would they believe their own opinions, their own writers? This story is a clash of authority. What gives Jesus the right to say and do that and assert his authority in our lives? He doesn't have the authority to say that. Ray Ortland gives an illustration of this I thought was helpful. He says, you and I are not integrated, unified whole persons. Our hearts are multi-divided. It's like we have a boardroom in every heart. Imagine a big table, leather chairs, coffee, bottled water, and a whiteboard. A committee sits around the table in your heart. There's the social self, the private self, the work self, the sexual self, the recreational self, the religious self, and others. The committee is arguing and debating and voting and constantly agitated and upset. Rarely can they come to a unanimous, wholehearted decision. We tell ourselves we're this way because we're so busy with so many responsibilities. But the truth is that we're just divided, unfocused, hesitant, and unfree. That kind of person can accept Jesus in two ways. One way is to invite him onto the committee. Give him a vote too. But then he becomes just one more complication. The other way to accept Jesus is to say to him, my life isn't working. Please come in and fire my committee, every last one of them. I hand myself over to you. I'm your responsibility now. Please run my whole life for me. Accepting Jesus is not adding Jesus. It's subtracting the idols. And really, every single one of us in here has a choice. Will we submit to the authority of Christ or not? Will we in our marriages, in our families, in the church? Or will we submit to culture? Or will we submit to Christ in his word? We all have to make up our minds about the authority of Christ. Does he have authority in our lives? Jesus says he does. All authority is his. Second point I want to leave you with is sin and forgiveness. I'll just be brief on this, but this is precious to me. This paralytic wasn't searching for forgiveness, but he found it in Christ. You may be here this morning. This may be your first time here. I have no idea. It's my first time here. And you weren't even thinking about forgiveness of sins. That wasn't even on your mind this morning. But here you are, and you've just been offered or confronted with the option of having all of your sins forgiven in Christ. I find that precious. The Lord, in his gracious imposition, we might say, confronts us with the gospel and says, hey, whatever it is going on in your life, whatever you think is most pressing, financial issues, relational issues, job issues, church issues, whatever you think it is, just lay that down right now and realize you have peace with God through Jesus. That's the most important thing in the world. So take a breather, focus on the Lord, thank him for Christ, who's the mediator and forgives all your sins and offers you eternal life in Christ. This is our message as Christians, the church, is to go out in the world and tell people that there is a God who offers forgiveness in Christ. And he did it by putting his own son forward as a wrath absorber on our behalf. All of our sins piled upon the head of Christ, and there he's crucified. And all of his righteousness that he did on this earth piled up and put upon you. And you are declared righteous, above reproach, as Paul says. So I'm not above reproach. Well, Christ wasn't a sinner, and yet he was declared sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. And you may be saying, well, I'm not inherently righteous. No, but you're credited with the righteousness of Christ, just like Christ was credited with our sin. Praise God, amen? This is really good news. And so I love this story, and I hope you love it too. When Jesus stands up and says, man, your sins are forgiven, he calibrates us all to what really matters. Praise God for his word. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God for Christ. May our fondness for him grow. And I want to invite you before I close with prayer, if you've not trusted Christ, to do so now by faith. It's not a matter of raising your hand or giving money or jumping through a bunch of hoops. By faith, in your heart now, trust him. Give your life to him, your heart to him. If you've been a believer for 20 years, 50 years, rededicate your life to him. Acknowledge his authority in your life. This is God's word for you this morning. Lord Father, we thank you so much for the fact that Christ died as a substitute in our place. Condemned he stood. And soon we're going to take the bread and the cup, and we're going to be reminded that Christ was crushed, his body broken, his life given, that we could be brought near to God, have peace with God, forgiveness of all our sins, eternal life, spiritual gifts given, hope, eternal hope. We are very blessed this morning. And I pray that that blessing would gush out of us all week long to a very lost and confused world. We ask this in Jesus' name.